Our scripture reading this morning comes to us from Paul's second letter to Timothy. This morning we're going to hear the whole of chapter 1, which begins on page 258 of the New Testament section of the Pew Bibles. So I invite you to open, whether you have your own Bible or open up one of the Pew Bibles to follow along. Before we hear from God's Word, would you please pray with me? Lord, You have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. From everlasting to everlasting, You are God. Through Your Word, You have spoken to us throughout the ages, from one generation to the next. As we now hear Your Word, reveal Yourself and Your will for our lives, that we might live as Your redeemed people. We seek Your face, O Lord. Hear our prayer through Jesus, our risen Lord. Amen. So this is 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, for the sake of the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I am grateful to God, whom I worship with a clear conscience, as my ancestors did, when I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that lived first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, lives in you. For this reason, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, but rather a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. Do not be ashamed, then, of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher, and for this reason, I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know the one in whom I have put my trust, and I am sure that he is able to guard until that day what I have entrusted to him. Hold to the standard of sound teaching that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard the good treasures entrusted to you with the help of the Holy Spirit living in us. You are aware that all who are in Asia, have turned away from me, including Phygellus, Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. When he arrived in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well how much service he rendered in Ephesus. This is the word of the Lord. On Easter Sunday, we all came here in our Easter dresses and our suits, and we had our bells in our hands when we were ready to sing our alleluias that are entirely appropriate to sing in the praise of our good God. We did so again this morning. But then on Easter Sunday, if you remember, we made our way in Luke's gospel with the women to the tomb, and we found ourselves walking not immediately to the clear light of resurrection hope, but first to what seemed rubble and ruin, dashed hopes and dreams. A dead Messiah was, after all, a failed Messiah, no Messiah at all. Even after the women had seen the emptiness of the tomb, along with God's angelic messengers, The women remained, at least for a moment, in the darkness of their despair. And then now that darkness was made even darker by their confusion and then the addition of the fear of that angelic presence. But they had to be wondering, well, what has happened to Jesus' body? And why are these men, why are these angels here? We thought God was doing something. We thought God was bringing his promises of salvation for his people to fruition in this man, Jesus. And now here's this rubble and ruin. If you were here on Easter Sunday morning, do you remember what it was that brought the women to their senses? What it was that lifted their eyes out of the rubble and the ruin up to the hope, to the actually not just the hope, but to the stone hard reality of Jesus' resurrection life? Do you remember? It was one word of command from God's messengers. Remember. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be handed over to sinners and be crucified and on the third day rise again. And once they remembered, when they remembered the word of the Lord and the historical events of Jesus' ministry, and especially of that previous week, only when they remembered did the pieces finally fall into place. Only when they remembered did the light bulb come on. It's Epiphany. We turn this corner, you're thinking, why is he preaching Luke again? We turn this corner into Paul's second letter to Timothy, and we find a remarkable amount of overlap and continuity with that event. Paul is writing the final words that he will write, or at least the final words that we have in Scripture. He probably wrote some other stuff, but it wasn't preserved in Scripture for us. Paul, God's apostle of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when he's writing here, is currently in prison, again, in Rome. He's a criminal, politically dangerous, socially disgraceful. Paul, at this time, has left Timothy, his junior missionary partner, his protege, in Ephesus to shepherd the church there. And while Paul has been imprisoned again and is facing the inevitability of his impending martyrdom, he knows his death is coming, things have not been going very well for Timothy back in Ephesus. So we might wonder if these now roughly 30 years or so after Jesus' death and resurrection, we might ourselves wonder if Timothy is beginning to wonder. The man who claimed to be chosen by God as an apostle for what he claimed was this good news of this Jesus saving death and resurrection was going to be killed by the Roman Empire? Can a man in chains who is facing martyrdom be God's apostle of this resurrection hope? This church in Ephesus that was supposed to be growing and flourishing with the reception of this good news about Jesus and supposedly with the indwelling presence of God's Holy Spirit was instead struggling, now facing this influx of teachers who were preaching what they claimed was a better good news, but was certainly a different good news than Paul had preached. Can such a struggling, embattled community really be God's redeemed people? And Timothy, the man tasked with shepherding the flock, found himself in a battle that maybe he thought, I don't know if I want to fight this thing. Was this really the way God's salvation, the climax of all of God's saving actions in the world, is this the way it's really supposed to work out? Would the climax of God's saving actions in the world really lead to this kind of struggle, an end in the death of those who most loudly and most faithfully proclaimed what was supposedly good news for the world? Is it all, after all, just going to end in rubble and ruin too? We know what Paul says to Timothy in the first chapter here. God did not give us a spirit of cowardice. We see it, and accordingly, scholars reasonably speculate that Timothy was beginning to waver and waffle. Paul had to write those words for a reason. Is Timothy beginning to waver and waffle? Is this really what we're on about? Do you remember what it was that brought the women on Easter morning to their senses and lifted them above the rubble and the ruin to the hope, to the stone-hard reality of Jesus' resurrection? Remembrance, right? And so it is here. So following that opening greeting, and there in the greeting, Paul reminds Timothy that yes, he is indeed an apostle by nothing other than the will of God, though his chains and though his impending martyrdom might lead some people, including maybe Timothy at this point, to think otherwise. Nope, it is real. So after the following the opening greeting, Paul himself does a lot of remembering, and he's doing this remembering for the sake of Timothy. Remember. So Paul gratefully remembers the specific saving actions that God has brought about in his own life and in Timothy's life and in the lives of Timothy's mother and grandmother, so that Timothy can sink his teeth into those remembrances, so that he's going to remind Timothy of the intimacy of Paul's and his bond and their common mission. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. There was at some point previously a genuinely sad parting. Timothy and Paul are bonded together in this mission of God, in friendship, in brotherhood in Christ. This is a genuinely sad parting. Seeing Timothy again is going to bring Paul genuine joy. As Paul remembers Timothy's tears, the Greek in verse 5 more literally tells us he received. He's saying, I received a remembrance. So it's not even so much he's remembering, but God gave him this remembrance of Timothy's sincere faith, which Paul then links to his own faith and Timothy's mother's and grandmother's faith. It's as if Paul is saying, yeah, Timothy, I get it. I know things look bleak. I know you probably didn't think that things were going to turn out this way. But remember. You have something to remember, so remember. You know, Timothy, that this was a living faith that came to life in your grandmother Lois. You know that this was a living faith that came to life in your mother Eunice. A living faith. It's not some lifeless, fleeting human experience that you witnessed. It's a living faith produced by the living God of our ancestors. And even here, Paul is already marking out Timothy's sincere, you could translate it authentic faith, a remembrance of an authentic or sincere faith that is distinct from the insincere or the inauthentic faith of the false teachers who have infiltrated the church. But Paul's concluding point is this: I am sure that living faith also lives in you. It's an amazingly encouraging thing for Paul to say to Timothy. Encouraging thing, but it is also an invitation, and it is a warning as well. It could come to all of us, any of us who are struggling with the same question: is this the way this is all supposed to turn out? And any of us might be tempted to think that. In your journey of faith, you get to some point, you say, is this real? This really the way this good news thing is supposed to turn out? This constant battle? This life surrounded by rubble and ruin? Is this what this good news of Jesus is actually really about? It's an encouraging thing. It is also an invitation and a warning. It's an invitation to remember. Remember the new life. It's an invitation given to us, a warning given to us as well. Remember the new life, the living faith that God brought to life in you, and that God brought to life in those who told you the good news of God's work in Jesus. Because we all have our Loises and our Eunices, right? Somebody, whether it was a biological mother and grandmother or whoever it was, somebody had that living faith in them that passed it on to you. Remember that. It's an invitation. But there is also this implicit warning. Don't let the flame go out. We're good Reformed people. We believe wholeheartedly the P in TULIP, right? Preservation of the saints. Okay? But it would seem that it's possible that we need to cooperate with the work of the Spirit to fan that flame, to feed the fire. So all of the remembering finally leads to where Paul wanted to get to in the first place. For this reason, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. Now, Paul doesn't clarify too precisely what the gift of God is here, but it would seem that it's either the gift of the living faith that he's been talking about, or it's the gift of the Holy Spirit who brings about that faith, makes that faith real in our lives, likely then confirmed with the laying on of Paul's hands. Again, though, the point is that Timothy would sink his teeth into these memories of these concrete historical events and these concrete experiences in his life and the lives of the others, and be so moved then to reignite the fires of his faith to overcome whatever cowardice he might be tempted by. In light of Paul's own experiences of chains and suffering, and in light of the intrusion of the opponents into the Ephesian church that is now in his care, might we all this morning hear the same reminders? The temptation to cowardice comes in many enticing forms. And I'm convinced that most of them have very little to do with battlefields or events of physical violence. Enticements to cowardice come probably more often in the boardroom or in the locker room or the faculty room or the back room or the classroom or the church council room. They probably come more often in those places than they do on the field of battle or on some dark alley of some city street. Will I take a stand for what I know is true and right? True and right, not according to my own head, but true and right aligned to the will and to the word of God. Am I going to take a stand for that? Or is my acceptance at our culture's cool kid table, or my acceptance and my advancement in academia or in the professional world, going to mean that I don't take quite the stand that I know I should? That's the kind of enticement, cowardice, that comes to us more often than not. Wouldn't it have been easier for Timothy to think like this? Well, things would go easier for me if I cut a corner here, you know, cut a corner there, perhaps distance myself a bit from Paul and from his offensive gospel, be a bit like Phygellus and Hermogenes, leave Paul out hanging. And I mean, after all, the stuff that these new guys, Paul would call them false teachers, a little harsh, don't you think? The stuff these new guys are teaching is close enough to the gospel that Paul proclaimed, isn't it? I mean, what's the big deal? The people in the church are going to like me more. Maybe I won't get arrested and killed by the Roman Empire. That'd be a nice thing. To that, Paul says an emphatic no. For God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, but rather a spirit of power, and of love, and of self-discipline. All of those, notice, are qualities of God himself. As Paul is preparing, a bit like with Moses and Joshua, to pass the baton here, we should probably hear echoes in that statement, did not give us a spirit of cowardice, but of power, love, self-discipline. We should hear echoes of Yahweh's words to Joshua in the beginning of Joshua, be strong and courageous. And do not be frightened or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. But let's pause here to be clear about what this means. Cowardice comes in the face of opposition, doesn't it? Cowardice doesn't just show up when there's nothing pushing back against us. It comes in the face of opposition, when the bullets are flying, or when I might not be accepted by my peers, or when standing firm is going to cost me something that I'm not willing to pay. It always comes in the face of some kind of opposition. So that means that Paul is implicitly acknowledging that Timothy and that we will face real opposition, and that we will face real temptation to cowardice. And also notice that the possession and exercise of power are not opposed to love and self-discipline. The spirit of which Paul speaks in verse 7 is rightly not capitalized. In verse 7, he's not speaking right there of the Holy Spirit. He's speaking of the human spirit. But Paul is speaking of a human spirit that is shaped by the Holy Spirit. So as it turns out, the Holy Spirit, as an act of love and self-discipline, demands that we use the power that comes from the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to stand firm and to stand against the opponents of the true gospel. It is an exercise of power moderated and shaped by love and self-discipline, but it is an exercise of real power in opposition to real opponents. I say this because there is, in some quarters, a tacit assumption that confrontation, that the exercise of power in confronting, that standing firm, that standing against any kind of false teaching within the church is somehow inappropriate to God's people. Some people think that. We're just supposed to be nice. Christians are nice. Go along to get along. Appeals are made to the unity of the church with little regard for the church's integrity or the integrity of her teaching or the integrity of the good news she proclaims. How much easier it is to soften the socially offensive, politically dangerous, hard edges of the gospel in order to go along, in order to get along. In the boardroom, in the faculty room, in the classroom, in the dining room, in the church council room. No. For God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, but rather a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. In the end, though, Paul's remembrance, been remembering all of these events, moving on now into the next verses, he's not just remembering the events of the experiences, Timothy's own life, or the life of Timothy's mother and grandmother. He's going to reach back even farther. He reaches back even before time itself. At present, in this exact moment, and you could say it's the same in our moment as it was in Timothy's moment, in this exact moment in chronological time, all that seems visible is rubble and ruin. A seemingly failed gospel, an imprisoned apostle. Wouldn't it be also true that an imprisoned apostle is a failed apostle, no apostle at all? Shouldn't it be? Just like dead Messiah is no Messiah. All you can see is that a struggling, embattled church at present, in this exact moment in chronological time, within the shame and the honor culture that was the first century Roman Empire and first century Judaism, all that was visible were things that Timothy should be ashamed of, not least of which would have been Paul's chains and Paul's suffering. Paul reaches back to a memory of something much, much older. That is the hard, concrete underpinnings of the experiences of his faith and his mother's faith and his grandmother's faith, which is the grace of God that was given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Literally there, the Greek is before time eternal. The hard rock of reality before creation even existed. So while too often in this passing age, all our eyes seem able to focus on are the chains, the impending martyrdom, whatever suffering we might be experiencing, the struggles, there is something both older and newer that is the everlasting reality at work in the world that makes sense of what appears to us rubble and ruin and cause for shame. Through the darkness of the smoke and ash of our sin and rebellion came the light, Paul tells us, of the revelation, of the appearing, of the Greek says, epiphany, of our Savior Jesus Christ, who saved us and called us with a holy calling. Through the darkness of our sin and rebellion and its consequences, death and all of death's friends, came this light in the epiphany of Jesus Christ. The epiphany of our Savior Jesus Christ in his incarnation, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, was indeed, though all appearances would say otherwise, was indeed the climax of God's saving actions in history. And the epiphany of our Savior, though it might not seem it, because here Paul is preaching the destruction of death as he faces his own death. He knows it's coming. Though it might not seem it, the epiphany of our Savior Jesus Christ, in fact, did abolish death and brought life and immortality to light through the good news. In Paul's remembrance, we might then begin to hear the echo of those angels. Remember how he told you. And the pieces will start falling together. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be handed over to sinners and be crucified and on the third day rise again. The seeming weakness and shame of the cross was in fact the power and the glory of God. And we might also hear an echo then of the other words of our Lord that followed quickly on the heels of his teaching about his death and resurrection. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We just heard these words, right? For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. Whoever is ashamed of me, hear this in light of what Paul is telling Timothy here, whoever is ashamed of me, and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And so then Paul wrote in his first letter to the Corinthians, the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then he said, sounding very familiar to what he says here to Timothy, said to the Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel because, look, the epiphany of Christ makes sense of all of this. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, epiphany. From faith for faith, as it was written, the righteous shall live by faith. Jesus, okay, you can remember your own experiences of your own salvation, that real living faith in you, but remember the hard rock underneath it. Jesus, in his cross and in his resurrection, though it would appear a scandalous cause for shame, has brought all of the saving purposes and plans of God from before time into the reality of our world and into the reality of each of our lives. Yes, the temptation is there to be ashamed of the cross of Christ, of the chains of Christ's apostle, of the suffering of his church, of the hard offensive edges of the gospel. Temptation is there to be ashamed. Do not be ashamed, though, Paul says. He says that to Timothy and he says that to all of us. But join with me in suffering for the gospel, relying not on your own power, but on the power of the God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. It's all grace, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. So just as the resurrection, we heard on Easter morning, just as the resurrection of Jesus is God's vindication of Jesus' cross, so the resurrection of Jesus is the promise of the vindication of our own suffering for the good news of Jesus. Paul assures us that it is precisely because he was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher of the gospel of Jesus that he suffers. It's precisely because of that that he suffers. Not because, oh, Jesus was, after all, a failed Messiah. Or not because Paul, well, must have gotten off the rails and gone wrong somewhere, missed the mark regarding his gospel, as if the opponents who had infiltrated the church with a gentler, less offensive gospel were right after all. No. It's precisely because Paul was called and is being faithful to his call that he suffers. And we need to hear this in the year of our Lord 2022. Suffering and the true gospel of Jesus Christ in this passing age will go hand in hand. Jesus said it would. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. As the New Testament scholar Philip Towner says, the experience of Paul's suffering is not to be considered unusual or tied exclusively to Paul's apostolic calling, his experience is paradigmatic for all believers. The underlying principle is that the gospel ministry and suffering go hand in hand. And the gospel ministry that's passed on to Timothy here, you're the priest of, we are all the priest. It's not just me. It's not just Reverend Clompine. It's all of us. All the priesthood of all the believers. The baton gets passed to Timothy, and it's passed to each and every one of you. The underlying principle is that the gospel ministry that belongs to all of us and suffering go hand in hand. So maybe for the Christian in 2022, the question shouldn't be, why am I suffering for the sake of the gospel? But maybe what we need to be asking is, why am I not suffering for the sake of the gospel? If I'm not suffering for the sake of the gospel, maybe I should be asking, why am I not? Do not be ashamed, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, relying on what? On the power of God. The same power revealed in what the world views as weakness and shame. Our salvation does not come from our works, and our power to stand boldly for the gospel of Jesus Christ does not come from us either. Comes from God's own power. It is God himself who, take a look there at verse 12. It's God himself, more literally, who is able to guard until that day the deposit, which in turn, in verse 13, makes it possible for Timothy and for us to guard the deposit entrusted to him and us. The translation in the Pew Bible makes it impossible to see that Paul's using the same Greek word in verse 12 and verse 13, tying those deposits and that guarding together. Based on the internal logic of verse 12, the footnote's understanding of the direction of the deposit makes more sense to me. This is the deposit of the gospel entrusted to Paul, and that is guarded ultimately by God himself, not by Paul. Which makes the work of guarding the deposit of the gospel that's given to Paul and given to Timothy and given to each of us, makes that possible. Because God's ultimately guarding it. He calls us to guard it too, but it's ultimately him. He's got it in his hands. So we can guard it. The end of all of this assurance and all of this encouragement in the epiphany of Jesus' death, destruction of death, and bringing to eternal life and incorruptibility, and notice there, eternal life and incorruptibility, Paul's saying we're participating in the life of God himself. Incorruptibility, that's a thing that belongs to God. So the encouragement and the assurance all of this leads to two more commands. Hold fast, as some translations have it. Hold fast to the standard of sound teaching. And then down the road there, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Now, I want to once again pause to make sure that we know what this means. It means that there is a standard. The Greek word there indicates that it's a pattern, or it's actually Greek usage. It's an impression, a stamp. Has like a seal or something like that. Sometimes it's used to refer to a leaf that's been embedded in the mud or something. It leaves its impression. There are boundaries. It's a standard. It has boundaries. And there is sound. The other way you can translate the word sound is accurate teaching. If that standard of sound teaching must be held, that means that there is a possibility, and that means that there is a reality of unsound or inaccurate teaching that does not align to the standard that was passed on by Paul. In other words, there is such a thing as false teaching. False teaching, false teachers, false gospels are real. And false teaching is destructive and dangerous. It means that we must discern the boundaries based on that imprint of the true gospel, and we must reject without hesitation all false teachings, and we must resist all false teachers. The standard of sound teaching passed on from Paul and the apostles must be held on to. Yes, in the faith and in the love that are in Christ Jesus who indwells us. But once again, the standard of sound teaching, which is often accused of being unloving, unwelcoming, harsh, offensive, stumbling blocks to unbelievers, the standard of sound teaching is not opposed to love and faith. Rather, it's the only hope of true love and faith, because in it lies the only hope of Jesus Christ himself. We are not given license to sand off the rough edges of the standard of the gospel that caused the world offense because we think it's going to be more loving, or somehow it arises to some higher spiritual level, like we're beyond all of those pesky peculiarities of Paul's outdated gospel. Not only are we to hold on to it, but we are to guard it. It's militant language Paul uses here, defensively militant, but militant nonetheless. Again, resistance is demanded, resistance against those who would pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the kind of resistance that's going to make us unpopular with the world. It's going to make us unpopular with those who would twist the gospel to make it more palatable to the world. Make it more palatable to the world that would like to, thank you very much, remain in its sin. We must, all of us, not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but rather hold fast to the standard of the sound teaching that has been faithfully passed down as a deposit of faith to us. And we must guard that deposit that has now been entrusted to our care, passing it on, boldly proclaiming it to the next generation. In risk of telling you how the story ends, in case you're wondering how things turned out for Timothy, he was wavering, waffling a bit here. And I put this in this context. Some so-called teachers within the church currently, in the year of our Lord 2022, some so-called teachers within the church tell us that when our culture puts on its neo-pagan parades that celebrate the gods and goddesses, the powers and principalities of this dark and fallen world, usually the goddess of Eros, these teachers tell us that Jesus' disciples are supposed to be there at the front of the parade waving their flags of pride right along with everyone else. St. Timothy's story suggests a different approach to engagement with the surrounding culture, an approach that holds fast and guards the deposit of the gospel and proclaims it boldly to a fallen, rebellious world. Proclaims it in ways the world finds offensive, but that are, in fact, loving and faithful to God's call. So in case you're wondering what happened to Timothy, the church's tradition holds that when the worshipers of the goddess Diana put on a parade in Ephesus to celebrate the goddess Diana, Timothy, the man to whom St. Paul passed the baton, Timothy went out and proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ to the parade boldly and did everything within his power to stop the parade. The worshipers of Diana dragged Timothy off. And they stoned him. Timothy held fast the standard of sound teaching that he heard from Paul in the faith, in the love, and the courage that are ours in Christ Jesus. He guarded the good deposit that was entrusted to him. He proclaimed the good deposit that was entrusted to him with boldness, at the cost of his own life. Do not be ashamed, then, of the testimony of our Lord or of his prisoners and martyrs. But friends, as saints of God, join with them in suffering for the gospel of Jesus Christ. How did Timothy, who was likely waffling and wavering, how did he do that? What was the catalyst for his transformation. He did that not through his own power and strength, but through the very power of God. How will we? We might be tempted to waver and to waffle. The temptations to cowardice are all over the place. How will we hold fast and faithfully guard the deposit of the gospel that's been handed on to us? Friends, not through our own power, but through the power of God alone. In the end, as Paul tells us, only through the Holy Spirit who is living in us. Friends, hold fast. Guard. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our faithful God, we give you thanks for the remembrance that you give us that stretches all the way back to before time began. The hard rock reality of your saving purposes in Jesus Christ brought to fruition in his life, his death, his resurrection, and brought to reality in our own lives through the power of your Holy Spirit. Through your Holy Spirit, empower us to rekindle whatever flames are flickering and need fanning. Through your Holy Spirit, give us the courage to stand firm, to hold fast to the standard of sound teaching that's been passed on, that deposit of faith that's come down through the ages. Through your Holy Spirit, ward off all temptations to cowardice and empower us to guard the deposit that you've entrusted to us, to proclaim it boldly to a darkened world that so desperately needs the illumination of Jesus Christ.